lesson on steadfastness in prayer. And now in verses 9 through 14, he's teaching on the proper attitude for prayer, which, as it turns out, is the necessary heart attitude for our entire life of discipleship. Notice in verse 19 who Jesus' immediate audience is. Luke says this, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And as so many of his teachings did, the parable turned the deeply held preconceived notions of his audience upside down. The Lord presents a picture of two men going to the temple to pray, a common everyday experience in ancient Jewish life. He says that the one man was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector, also called publicans. And I'm sure at this point that Jesus' audience's attention was piqued because what he just said conjured up a vivid mental image in their minds, accompanied by a whole host of assumptions. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisees were, of course, the elite of the Jewish religious leaders. They were the theologians, the teachers, and interpreters of the law. In Acts chapter 23, when St. Paul was compelled to speak before the Sanhedrin in his own defense, he established his religious credentials before them by telling them, "I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee." On the other hand, tax collectors were hated by the Jews. They were the agents of the oppressive system of Roman taxation. They were frequently known for their tactics of bribery and extortion. And so they were widely regarded by the Jews as vile sinners. When Jesus painted the picture of these two men both going into the temple to pray, you can almost see his listeners' body language begin to shift in reaction to what he's saying. And then in three short sentences, Jesus speaks volumes about the contrast in the heart attitudes of the presumed good guy versus that of the presumed bad guy. He begins by telling them that the Pharisee stood up and prayed with himself. He prayed with himself. In the original Greek, the word translated as "with" is even more telling. It's the Greek preposition pros, which literally means toward. So in a literal sense, Jesus is saying that the Pharisee was praying toward himself. So he wasn't really praying, he was bragging. He was in God's temple, praying to God, apparently in the traditional prayer posture. And his prayer is an attempt to impress the creator of the universe with his misconceived sense of self-righteousness. Here's what it says in verse 11. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" So he begins by giving thanks to God, but for what? For God's love, for God's presence in his life, God's provision and protection? No. He thanks God that he's not like other men. You know, all the riffraff, especially this stinking tax collector back here. Not only is the Pharisee self-absorbed, self-righteous, self-justified, he has to put down others in general and the tax collector specifically to make himself look better by comparison. But notice that in doing this, he couldn't even proclaim what he was, only what he wasn't. "I'm not like other men." Nowhere in his prayer does he acknowledge or seek forgiveness for his sins because he doesn't believe he has any. So we can add to the list of self-absorbed, self-righteous, self-justified, the characteristic of self-deceived, self-deluded. Recall the words of Jesus to the similarly minded Pharisees who cast out of the synagogue the man born blind whose sight Jesus had restored. He told them in John 9:41, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." The Pharisee gives evidence to his claim of justification by citing the fact that he fasts twice a week and he tithes on everything he has. The book of Leviticus commanded the Jews to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Pharisee's attitude is to try to impress God with his extra fasting. If you think once a year is good, check this out, God, twice a week. In Matthew 6, Jesus actually condemned fasting that was done purely to impress God or other people and that did not result in a changed life. But here is this Pharisee trying to impress God with his fasting. And just in case that's not enough, he tells God what a great tither he is. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have preached the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus indicates that the Pharisee in today's parable remained in his sin, unjustified, because of the prideful attitude of his heart. The tax collector, on the other hand, is the picture of humility and repentance. He acknowledges that he's a sinner, to be sure, not because others have prejudged him to be so because of his occupation, but because in his heart he knows it to be so. He knows it, and he readily confesses it, that he confesses the sinful state of his soul. To begin with, notice the difference in his posture. He's standing far off. Far off from what? Or from whom? From the Pharisee, who was undoubtedly standing in a prominent place in the temple where he is sure to be seen and heard. So why is the tax collector standing off at a distance? Possibly because this humble, repentant tax collector presumes the Pharisee to be a holy man, and he judges himself unworthy to stand close to him. The tax collector's eyes are downcast, and he's beating his breast, an ancient gesture of sorrow and humility. And his only prayer is a short supplication repeated over and over again, as the original text implies. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Many of you are familiar with the ancient short prayer of the church that has come to be known as the Jesus Prayer. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Wonderful little prayer of humility and repentance, and one that I think is especially useful in times of temptation. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said that the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Now listen to me for a moment. To all outward appearances, think about this, to all outward appearances, the Pharisee had everything he needed to be justified before God. All he lacked was humility. On the other hand, to all outward appearances, the tax collector lacked everything he needed to be justified before God. All he had was humility. But the Pharisee ended his time of prayer in the same spiritual condition, and in fact worse, as he was when he began it, while the tax collector walked away justified, forgiven. There's a profound irony in the fact that the one who had presumed himself to be sinless left in sin, And the one who knew that he was sinful left forgiven. And then Jesus delivers the bottom line. The kingdom principle that all of this is leading up to, where he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Proverbs 3:34, which is quoted by both St. James and St. Peter in the New Testament, declares that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, this is such a crucial truth that we need to understand and really come to grips with in our individual lives. This issue of humility goes to the very heart of discipleship because it defines who we are and how we view ourselves in God's kingdom. In its simplest terms, godly humility finds its source in our relationship with God and thus in our recognition of who he is and who I am. Part of the Pharisee's problem was that he compared himself with other sinners that he considered to be beneath him. The tax collector, on the other hand, saw himself not in comparison with the sinfulness of other men, but in comparison with the holiness of God. Now, you and I need to view God as he really is, and ourselves as we really are. Namely, quite simply, he is God, and we are not. The place of true godly humility is under God's mighty hand, as 1 Peter 5:6 tells us. But under his hand is also the place of protection, the place of provision, the place of anointing. Because the Lord God is all wise, all powerful, all loving. His weakness is mightier than my strength. His foolishness is wiser than my wisdom. He is the creator, and I am the created. So whether my walk is characterized consistently by pride or by humility is going to be determined largely by whether I view myself in comparison with other people or in comparison with God. You know, it's the easiest game in the world when motivated by human pride and self-righteousness. It's the easiest game in the world to find people that we can think of as morally or spiritually inferior to ourselves. And even if we can't, we can rationalize that it is so. We all have this natural human tendency to judge other people by their actions while we judge ourselves by our intentions, right? That kind of comparison chronically flies in the face of the primary goal of discipleship, which is, never forget, to be transformed into the image of Jesus. The Lord said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." Meekness and humility are the starting point of the transformation we seek. It is a meekness and humility that springs from the understanding that the only righteousness that we have is the righteousness that we have been given. In other words, the righteousness that has been imparted to us by Jesus and by his atoning death on the cross. Isaiah the prophet did not become aware of his own sinfulness until he saw himself in stark contrast with a holy God. In the 6th chapter of his prophecy, we see how Isaiah was caught up in this marvelous vision of the very throne room of God, and he's absolutely enthralled as he sees the train of God's robe and the 6-winged seraphs and the smoke of the incense on the altar. But then suddenly, he realized that he was a sinful man standing in the very presence of holiness personified. And he says to himself, "What am I doing here?" What he really said was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Apostle Peter first recognized his own desperate state only against the backdrop of Jesus' sinless life and awesome power. In the fifth chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, we read of the miraculous catch of fish, an event that causes Peter to begin to finally understand who Jesus really is. And at that understanding, Peter falls down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Both Isaiah and Peter, like the tax collector in the parable, humbly saw themselves in comparison to an all-holy God, and they repented. By contrast, the Pharisee saw himself in comparison to extortioners and the unjust and adulterers and a lowly tax collector, and he became even more proud and haughty as a result. C.S. Lewis once wrote this, quote, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you," end quote. Thomas A. Kempis, the author of The Imitation of Christ, wrote this, quote, "God walks with the humble. He reveals himself to the lowly. He gives understanding to the little ones. He discloses his meaning to pure minds. But he hides his grace from the proud." I think it's helpful for us to begin to think both in terms of humility as an ongoing godly attitude of the heart, and in terms of humbling, in terms of humbling as a process by which we cooperate with the Spirit of God working in our lives to transform us. Both the attitude of humility and the process of humbling are designed to do something. They're designed to make us so desperate for God to fill us with his grace and presence that everything else pales by comparison. Nothing else will satisfy our spiritual longing other than a genuine discovery of the person of Jesus that will ultimately transform us into his likeness. That's why we are his disciples. That is the ultimate goal of discipleship. And so let me conclude simply with this one thought and suggest that you reflect on it deeply today and in this coming week. I encourage you to make a conscious decision today to do something. And that is, submit to whatever humbling God may be working out in your life right now. Think about what humbling God might be working out in your life right now. It is preparation. It is prologue. It is a prerequisite for carrying out God's call on your life. And so, don't buck and resist the humbling of God. Embrace it, and then allow it to be the vehicle which will cause God's grace and God's power to be imparted, to be poured out in your life, a life both designed and destined for transformation into the very image of God's Son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.